All right, there we go.
Wednesday morning Bible study on Romans. We're going to do the first half of chapter 8 today. And perhaps you remember the past few weeks we went through chapter 7, prior to that chapter 6. Chapter 7 is Paul's dissertation, I'll call it, on the law. Is God's law the problem? Is God's law the cause of sin? No. He says that very clearly multiple times in chapter 7. It's not the law that is the problem. Yes, the law awakens sometimes those sinful desires in us. We talked about that, that sometimes hearing that, no, don't do that, it sometimes awakens. You think of telling a child, no, don't go eat the cookies, and all of a sudden now they have the idea of going to eat the cookies. But that's not the problem of the law. That's the sin within us that is misusing God's law to create more desire to sin. The law, God's law is not the problem. Now, based on that, Paul is going to continue here in chapter 8, and he's going to talk about the results of this, is that the Holy Spirit lives in you and empowers you to live the life that we should live. It's all about the working of the Holy Spirit. The handout that I gave you, so anyone listening on the audio file, the handout is from... let me get a copy myself. It's from the Lutheran Study Bible, so if you have the Lutheran Study Bible, it's in there. I'm not going to go through the handout other than just reading the opening paragraph. I'll have extra copies up here if anybody needs them. The life-giving Spirit in Romans. Romans reveals that, along with the Heavenly Father and Jesus, the Holy Spirit receives special emphasis in Paul's teaching. In fact, Romans 8 mentions the Holy Spirit more often than any other chapter in the Bible. To understand how the Holy Spirit works in your life and the lives of fellow believers, carefully study the following chart. And you notice there's a number of entries there that all have quotes from Romans chapter 8. There's a few that are not from Romans chapter 8, but most of them are. And what that means for you in your life. I didn't realize how often Paul talks about the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. We're about to delve into it. 19 times, in fact. He talks about it. So that's an incredible thing. Mm-hmm. And so how is it that we overcome, we continue to fight against sin from chapter 7, remember? Continue to fight and resist sin. How do we do that? It's through the Holy Spirit. So that's what chapter 8 is about. Through the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, you can resist sin. You are victorious over sin. All right, now... before we get started, one more comment I want to make, and I want to give credit to Lori Ulmer. We talked about people who have cancer. Back a year or so ago when she was struggling as well with cancer, and I asked her at one point, she hadn't been able to be in church in a while, and so I said, would you like a home visit, and I can bring communion? Oh, yes, please, Pastor. So I went and visited her, and there's a half a dozen passages that I default to do a little devotion. One of them is the end of Romans chapter 8. Next week we'll get there. It'll be very familiar to you. So I said to her, you know, I want to do a little a reading for you, a little devotion out of Romans chapter 8. And she said, oh, I love Romans chapter 8. She said, I still remember a pastor, and I don't know if she said it was in her confirmation class or maybe some early Bible study she went in. She said, I still remember Pastor so-and-so said, everything's great in Romans 8. That stuck in my head. I remembered that.
Wow.
And every time I use Romans 8 in another devotion when I'm visiting sick or shut in or whatever, I still remember that. And you will see, everything is great in Romans 8. As I was preparing for this, one of the points that I noticed somewhere in one of the commentaries that I was reading, there are no imperatives in this entire chapter. Imperative, yes, for the English teachers among us, imperative is a command. So chapter 6 and chapter 7 have imperatives. Paul says, keep fighting against sin, resist sin, do not give in to it. See, those are all commands. There's none of that here. Romans 8 is entirely descriptive. It's describing your life because of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. No commands. Wow. We're about to get a good heavy dose of pure gospel here. This is wonderful. Okay? Absolutely wonderful. All right, so let's begin. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can't fulfill the law. He just finished. So there's that word therefore. It connects this. It's a continuous thought. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because you have Christ Jesus, even though you can't fulfill the law, and sin misuses the law to awaken more sinful desires in you, you're still not condemned. Why? Because of Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now here's that word law again. Paul uses it quite extensively throughout Romans. What does he mean? You remember all the way back to the beginning of the Bible study. Law has a number of different senses. A narrow sense, law, means the Ten Commandments. A broad sense, law, is a reference to all of God's Word. And then there's a technical sense, the word of law means the books of Moses. So how does Paul using the word law here? I think he's using the word law here in terms of God's Word. All of it. So think of the Bible. So think of God's Word of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from God's Word, the condemnation that you receive from sin and death. Okay, so law in a broad sense. Now right here he says the law, so think of God's Word, of the Spirit of life. There's a reference, there's a title to the Holy Spirit. That's one of the Holy Spirit's titles, the Spirit of life. And how does the Holy Spirit work in your lives and mine? How does the Holy Spirit primarily work among us? Through God's Word, right? Law in the broad sense. So when you hear God's Word, that's the Holy Spirit working in you. And what does the Holy Spirit do through God's Word? Points you to whom? Jesus. And what does that whole process do? The Holy Spirit, using God's Word, pointing you to Jesus, it frees you from condemnation. The law of sin and death. Does God's Word condemn sin and make you aware that death is the result? Yes. So you're set free from that. So again, that word free, here's some of that language of slavery versus free. Okay? Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So first of all, the law is not bad. The law promises salvation. That's the promise of the law. It's actually good. The law says, do this and you will be saved. What's the problem? We can't do it. So the law is weakened by the flesh. The law sets a standard up here of perfection, and our sinful flesh cannot attain it. So the law is weakened. That's having a secular law out there that no one can obey. You know, don't drive faster than 1 mile an hour. Well, who can do that?
Exactly.
Right? You can't actually do it. That's the problem with the law. It's weakened by the flesh. The law cannot actually save you, even though it promises salvation. It cannot do that. So what does God do? God steps in the gap. He solves the problem. He sends his own Son. And now this is interesting. Paul says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Was Jesus born in the human body?
Yes.
Did he live in the human body?
Yes.
When he died and rose again, did he redeem not just your soul, but also your body?
Yes,
he did. So why does this say likeness of sinful flesh? Did God create your body to be sinful?
No.
Sin is not inherent to our physical nature. Okay? It's not part of us. So Jesus, but it appears that way, right? It appears that way to us. After the time of the fall of man, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it appears like the human body is filled with sin. Because for all the rest of us, it is. But that's not actually part of our inherent nature, the way God created us. So, Jesus appeared in the flesh, and it appeared like the likeness of sinful flesh, but was not actually sinful. So that's what Paul is referring to here. So this is actually kind of a reference to the incarnation. Jesus was born with a perfect body, perfect flesh. No sin involved in it, even though it had the likeness of sinful flesh, because all the rest of us have sinful flesh. And what did God do? Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now there's a little footnote there. Anybody have a Lutheran study Bible? Or frankly, another study Bible? What does that footnote point to? Not the study notes at the bottom, but the footnote in the text. I found it very interesting. What does that footnote point to? Yeah, you're looking in the right spot there, Bob. Okay. Yeah, Anne?
The law is not able to overcome sin. It could point out, condemn, and even stimulate sin, but it could not remove it.
Yeah, that's the footnotes at the, that's the study notes at the bottom, right?
Right.
What does this letter C refer to? All right, I'll tell you the answer.
Man,
I can't.
Sin offering.
Oh, right there.
Sin offering. Yeah. See, Bob, you found it now.
It's a little bit.
I found that intriguing. I'm going to take you on a little side adventure here, just for a moment. Sending his own son, Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. That makes sense, doesn't it? In the Old Testament, they had different categories of offerings. One of the most common one was the sin offering, the sin sacrifice. You would sacrifice an animal in order to compensate for your sin. There were other purposes for the sacrifices. I think there were seven categories of sacrifices. Most common was the sin offering, the sin sacrifice. Well, that totally makes sense, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Was Jesus a sacrifice for our sin?
Yes.
Even though he had sinful flesh, so he took on our flesh, and it was in the likeness of sin, but it was not. And so Jesus became a sin offering for us. Well, I thought, well, that's intriguing. Why isn't that in the text? Why is that as a footnote? And then I went and looked it up in my Greek New Testament, and the word offering is not there. So, where I think that footnote comes from, where it says for as a sin offering, is that's how our Book of Concord interprets this verse, that Jesus was a sin offering, which totally makes sense, but it's not in the original Greek text. Okay? So just a little side note for you there, if you're taking notes or whatever. And through this process, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law. The law sets this standard up here. Here's what you must do, and then you'll be saved. It's too high for any of us to reach. But through Jesus, you have reached it. God looks at each one of you and says, good job. You fulfilled all the law. You kept every one of my commandments. Good job, each one of you. Welcome into heaven. He says that. And we look at ourselves and say, I didn't fulfill the law. What happened? There was a great exchange. So this goes all the way back to chapter 6, where Paul talks for quite a bit about baptism. What happens in baptism? Your sin goes to Jesus, and his righteousness goes to you. There's a great exchange. And that baptism, you recall, is not a one-time event. It happens every time you confess your sins, as we teach. That exchange happens yet again. So there's this exchange. So when God looks at you, when God the Father looks at you, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have obeyed all the commandments perfectly. And he looks at Jesus and says, oh, you scoundrel, you have to die for all those sins. Because Jesus is carrying all of our sins on him. That's what Paul is talking about here. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you because Jesus did it for you. Okay? I was trying to think of an illustration, and I couldn't come up with one. Something where two entities are connected and there's an exchange of something between the two. I kept thinking of like a car being refueled, or if you ever think of like those airplanes in the Air Force that are refueled midair. Mm-hmm. Where there's a tanker plane, yes. And then the jet plane comes up, and they have these connections that they make, and then, right. You know, all of a sudden the one plane is refueled.
Yes.
And I'm thinking, that's kind of us with Jesus. Jesus refuels us. But the illustration breaks down because going backwards the other way is all of our sin going on to Jesus. So that illustration doesn't quite work. I couldn't come up with a good illustration. So if one of you think of a good illustration for me, I can use it in future Bible studies, all right? All right, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. There it is, another mention of the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit, again, through your baptism. So you walk according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Do you remember back in chapter 7 there was a point where I mentioned there was a few practical tips that Paul gave kind of embedded in his discussion about how to continue to resist sin. Even though we still sin and we know we're forgiven and we're forgiven freely, we still need to fight against sin. Paul made that point a few times in chapter 7. Do you remember some of the practical tips he had back then? One of them was, make sure you're taught. You're learning God's word. That was one of them. Another one was, don't put yourself in sinful situations. Remember, I emphasized that. If you're an alcoholic and you struggle with alcohol, you don't go hang out at bars. Okay? There's a little bit of common sense there. Well, I think that relates to this idea. Those who live according to the flesh, those who live striving to please the body, you know, they're after money, they're after fame, they're after pleasure, they're after laziness, and they set their minds on things of the flesh. That's what they're focused on. That's what they strive for. However, those who live according to the Spirit, that is you set your mind on things of the Spirit. And that helps to push away and drive away and reduce the temptation in your life, because you have godly things in your mind. We should have godly things occupying our mind, not earthly things, fleshly things. How do you have godly things occupy your mind?
Study, pray.
Go ahead, Janet.
Could that be one of the possible reasons why Martin Luther was in such favor of hymns? Because they could be easily memorized.
Yes! Absolutely! Absolutely.
Our mind quietly throughout the whole day.
Yeah! Absolutely. How do you set your mind on the things of God? Well, the most obvious way is be in church every week. Secondly, be in Bible study. All of you, I commend you for being here. That's good. Another way is to pray every day. Do devotions every day. Yes, sing hymns. And I'm going to give credit to, well, I'm going to name him Isaac, my son. This morning, we were getting ready for school. They were getting ready for school. I was getting ready to come here. And he started singing a Lenten hymn.
Really?
And I said, Isaac, we haven't sung that in church recently. Where did you get that from? He said, I don't know, I just like it. He started singing it.
Wow.
Which Lenten hymn?
I don't even remember.
Oh. Gotta ask him again.
Yeah.
Gotta ask him again.
I'll have to ask him again. I recognized it. And I knew we hadn't sung it recently. You would have to ask me which one, and then I don't forget the number.
Because I'm curious.
Well, I'll have to ask him when we get home. And then Elliot started singing it.
Really?
And I said, we haven't sung that hymn since last Lent. Where'd you get it? Oh, I don't know, I just like it. Well, it's got a good message in it. It promotes the things of God, absolutely. So, I was kind of surprised by that. But we set our minds on things of God, things of the Spirit, not things of the flesh. Okay? And, yeah, the most important one is being here in church. That sets your minds on spiritual things. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. If you set your mind on earthly things, if your goal in life is to gain earthly success, earthly pleasure, earthly money, earthly material things, what does that ultimately lead to? Death. And now he's not talking here about physical death, because we all go through that.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about eternal death. When you pursue those earthly things, you're going to end up with eternal death. That is condemnation, hell. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. When you rise above the things of this earth, I tried to emphasize this in my most recent sermon, just this past Sunday. We rise above the mundane problems of this world. We don't set our minds on earthly things. Yes, we have to address them. Yes, we strive to overcome the earthly problems. But ultimately, our goal, our focus, what we think about is godly things, things above. This earthly mundane life, we think about God's things, the things of the Spirit. And what does that bring about? Life. Eternal life. And yes, I was going to bring that up, Mary. This is curious to me. Why does Paul say life and peace?
Because we won't remember our sins.
Okay. We won't remember our sins. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing.
Yeah.
Well, when we're in heaven one day, so life is eternal life. When we're in heaven one day, will we have joy?
Yes.
Yeah. Will we have happiness?
Yes.
Yeah.
Will we have glory?
Yes.
Yeah. Will we have peace?
Yes.
Yeah.
So why does Paul single out peace here? I don't have a real hard answer. I have my own personal thought, which is what I'll give you. So this is just Pastor Measle talking for a minute. I think one of the things that humanity throughout history most desires and is feeling most lacking is peace. What is it Jesus said after he rose from the dead? Quite often, not every time, but almost every time, when he appeared to the disciples, he said, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." I think we desire peace more than anything. Yes, we want happiness. Yes, we want joy. Yes, we want glory, but we mostly want peace. So I think that's why Paul put this here. I don't know. That's not any church teaching. That's not any commentary. That's just me kind of spouting off. Bob, you had your hand up?
When I think of peace, I think of, oh, that's so good, it's gone. You know, it's just relief, you know,
sure.
From the pressures and everything else. You know, it's a consolation, it's just peace at last, you know?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and everybody leaves the house and you're there by yourself.
Well, and just a little tongue-in-cheek in my house, peace and quiet.
Yes.
We have four kids at home, and all of them are musical and love to play, and they play the piano, and they play their instruments, and they love to, which on the one hand is good.
Right.
You don't have to chide them to practice their instrument.
Right.
There's always noise in our house. Peace and quiet sometimes, yes.
Do they practice at the same time? So you get
sometimes, yes. You hear a saxophone over here and a piano over there and drums over there.
Got a mini band.
And you know the thing, Jill and I realize this, someday they'll all be gone. And we'll miss it.
Yes.
What happened to all that noise that we used to have when the kids were all in high school and making noise? Practicing our instruments. All right. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We're going to take a little field trip on these two verses, because this is a doctrine that is key in the Lutheran Church, and some other churches, but many churches not. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Before conversion, or for a non-believer outside of life in Christ or life in faith, that would be a mindset on the flesh, a mind that is focused on this earthly life, and I want to get what I want now. And they don't. Somebody who doesn't believe in God, that mind is hostile to God. So you probably have heard, not in this church, in the Lutheran Church, the word seeker.
Yeah.
Right?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Are you a seeker?
No.
Well, the problem is that's not a biblical word. We don't use that in the Lutheran Church. Because before conversion or outside of life of faith, we do not seek God. We're hostile to God. Okay? We fight against God. And there's another verse to this. We use in the Book of Concord, when we talk about free will, this verse is quoted in another one. We're going to go there for just a moment, and we're going to look at that. Where's my mouse? There it is. The verse is, if some of you have your Bibles, you can go there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It relates to this same verse. Paul says this, it's right there on the screen if you need it. The natural person, so in our natural sinful state, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, so again, that points to the idea that in our natural sinful state, we don't understand God. We don't seek out God. That idea that, oh, people are seeking God. No, we don't seek God. God, the things of God are folly to us. In fact, it's worse than just not seeking God. It's worse than just simply ignoring God. Back to that verse in Romans chapter 8, we're actually hostile to God. We fight against God. So how is it we come to faith? The Holy Spirit has to come to us. See, now that sounds Lutheran, doesn't it?
Yes.
And other churches, there are some other denominations that teach that as well, but many misunderstand that. The Holy Spirit comes to us to convert us. How does the Holy Spirit do that? You already know the answer.
Baptism.
Baptism and the Word. Baptism and the Word. The Holy Spirit comes to us and converts us, gives us faith against our own will, because we actually fight against God. We're hostile to God. And why does all of this happen? Here's a little insight into the mind of Pastor Measle. Some of you know this. Why does all this happen? Because we are spiritually discerned. What's that mean? Kind of a vague statement, isn't it? Spiritually discerned. Well, we're studying Romans, and I'm preparing for this Bible study, and I'm over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 looking at this corollary verse, and I'm thinking, spiritually discerned, what does that mean? So I did a little word study on that. I'm Corinthians. I thought we were in Romans, Bob.
Right, exactly.
Spiritually discerned. When you think of the word discerned in English, what do you think of?
Understood.
So what does this mean? We cannot accept the things of God. We think of them as foolishness because we are spiritually discerned.
Well, the only way you're going to understand them is if the Holy Spirit has come to you.
Okay.
To help you understand them.
Yeah, that might be what this is indicating, the translators are indicating, because you need some help to spiritually understand,
right,
to be able to discern. Okay, is that what you're going to say, Bob?
You just said the word understand, and that's what I understand.
Okay, all right. Don?
Enlightened.
Enlightened? Okay. That would work, too. Any other thoughts? Deb, you looked like you were going to say something. No? Okay. I looked up this word in the Greek New Testament, and I looked in my Greek dictionary. This word discerned is anokrino, not that you need to know that, but it means not able to judge. It gets translated by translators in English as discerned, which, I mean, how do you say not able to judge? Discerned? I would like a negative on this somewhere, that they are not spiritually discerned. I would have liked that, because the word underneath here actually does mean, anna means not, krino means judge. So the word very literally means not able to judge. So that helps us understand this verse a little bit better. The problem is we're not able to judge spiritual things. That's why we think the things of God are folly. And it's worse than that. Okay, let's finish our field trip and go back to Romans, where we belong, right?
Right.
Okay, so back to Romans, chapter 8, where everything is great.
Yes.
Everything is great in Romans 8.
I wrote that down.
Yes, that's something you're reading.
So we are not only unable to spiritually judge the things of God, and therefore we ignore God, but it's worse than that. Here, Paul says we're actually hostile to God, because we do not submit to God's law, and indeed we cannot. Okay? This is an important verse in our Lutheran doctrine, because it talks about conversion. How are we converted? As we just said a few moments ago, through baptism and the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit comes to us. We don't go to him. On the rare occasions where I'm actually interacting with somebody who's talking about, well, you know, I was a seeker, I was looking for God, and if I had a moment to kind of make a polite comment, I'd say, well, by the time you thought you were seeking God, actually the Holy Spirit had already come to you to awaken faith in you. So you
right.
think you were seeking God, but you already had faith at that point.
Mm-hmm.
That's the truth of the matter. All right. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Ooh, this is a little meaty, short little verse as well. Those who are in the flesh, those who do not have faith, those who are not of the Spirit, can they please God?
No.
Paul says no. Well, can't a non-believer, an atheist, give money to charity?
Yes.
Can't they help out a neighbor who's having troubles in some way, and so they're kind to their neighbor, they're good to their neighbor? Isn't that a good thing?
It's a good thing.
Wouldn't God want them to do that? Why is that not pleasing? Why is it that a person in the flesh is not pleasing to God? They can do good things, can't they?
They are not doing it with a faithful heart.
That's the motivation, right? It's the reason or the purpose. God looks at the heart. So somebody who's not a believer and is doing good things, their motivation, their reason, their purpose for doing it is usually corrupted. They're doing it either to be seen by others, they're doing it to placate their own guilt because they failed to do something else or for that person, or they're doing it just maybe for tax purposes. They're doing it for some other reason. Yeah, Denny?
Joan pointed out a section in Hebrews that kind of goes along with what you're saying in two regards. It says, anyone without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must first believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him.
Excellent. That's a great corollary. Hebrews what chapter and verse?
11.
Okay. Yeah, I remember that too. Yeah, good point. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, thank you, Joan. My wife does the same thing. We'll be sitting in a class, you know, Pastor Q or whatever, and she'll whisper something to me, and I say, well, mention it. Oh, I don't want to say anything. So I'll mention it. She'll say, well, you get credit for my thoughts. So all credit to Joan on that thought. Good one. Yes, it's true. You have to, in order to be pleasing to God, you first have to acknowledge he exists. You have to have faith in him. And then you're pleasing to him when you do good things for your neighbor. And even though sometimes we as Christians will do some good things for our neighbor, give the charity, help our neighbor, love and serve our neighbor, and they're tainted by a little bit of sin in our motivation as well, yet that sinful motivation that might taint our good works is cast on Jesus. So Jesus, God only sees the good motivation in you for doing those good works. And therefore it's pleasing to him. You see that?
Yeah.
That's a key thing. That's a key thing. So, from an earthly standpoint, do we want atheists and unbelievers to do good things? Yeah.
Sure.
We want them to obey the law. We want them to give to charities. We want them to help one another out, knowing that it's not pleasing to God, but it's still helpful in this earthly life. However, we still rise above the mundane things of this earthly life and keep our eyes fixed on that eternal life. Okay? So that's the higher focus. All right. Whew. There's a lot there.
Yes.
Any other questions or comments while I drink some coffee? Because I don't have enough energy.
Yes.
So I think the struggle is, in today's world, most people would say people are good.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And so to help them understand that, no, there is sin, you are not going to come to God on your own. And we're judging because we're looking at actions of others and saying, oh, that's not good, that's not good. Mm-hmm. And you know, that, I mean, the whole defund the police and everything that takes the boundaries out, mm-hmm. to try and keep people in the law, mm-hmm. instead of on the outskirts of the law. It's just, it's such a struggle to watch that in our society.
Oh, mm-hmm. It is.
Well, you touched on something at the beginning. I agree with you, Ann. You touched on something there at the beginning of that. There is an understanding or a belief in culture today that everyone is basically good.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And right there is a root problem.
Yeah, it is.
Because in our nature, we're not basically good. Mm-hmm. We're basically sinful, and we have to fight against the sinful nature. And we can't succeed on that on our own. We need help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need the help of Jesus and his forgiveness in order to overcome that sinful nature. So we understand the world differently as Christians than do non-believers. So yes, there's a fundamental, foundational disconnect in your view of human nature right there. And you said that at the beginning of your little statement, Annie, that's right.
And then part of that goes to, then everybody's equal.
Yeah.
So no matter who
right.
you think you are or what you think you can do legally or whatever, it's all good. Mm-hmm. Because
yeah. Yeah. it all stems from that foundational worldview
yeah.
difference.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mary?
And all these utopian schemes, like communism or any others, are based on the idea that human nature is basically good, and if we can just find the right system,
mm-hmm.
or the right, you know, if we can just make sure that everybody has everything they need for their body and never have to
mm-hmm.
worry about anything and so on and so forth, then people will do everything right because... You know, they're basically
yeah.
good, and if they're only bad because of society or
sure.
because of the system or the whatever.
Well, remember the first use of the law. We talked about the uses of the law back in chapter 7. Remember the three uses? Pop quiz.
Mirror,
and guide.
Guide. You say rule, though, I think, right?
Well, yeah, but I said guide.
Okay,
time.
Nice. A convert.
I learned it as guide. I know some people learned it as rule.
First use of the law is a curb. Yeah, we need the curb. Because our sinful nature keeps peeking forth. And so we need boundaries. We need that. We can't assume everyone's good. So yes, that invades politics a little bit. I don't like to get too involved in politics, but yes.
All right.
It does invade politics a little bit in a number of different ways. Okay. Onward. We gotta get through this. Halfway. Oh my goodness. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Do you have the Spirit of Christ in you?
Yes.
Yes, you do. And so therefore you are of Christ. Those who do not have the Spirit of Christ do not belong to him, even though they may claim they do. And some of you may know who are my two favorite cults to pick on, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They claim they're Christian, but they're not. They don't have the Spirit of God. They outright deny core Christian beliefs. And so they do not have the Spirit of Christ and do not belong to him, even though they would tell you they do. Verse
so
10.
The Mormons are so good.
Yeah, they're very good. So are the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah.
Yeah. They'll be the best neighbors you've ever had.
Absolutely. They live an upstanding life. They do good things for one another. They know the Bible, both of them, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They can quote the Bible better than most Christians, which is scary, because they misquote it and twist it out of context. So you have to be careful. All right. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If Christ is in you, the body is dead. Already dead. Your body is already dead. Well, wait a second, I'm walking around, I'm breathing, my body's not dead. This reminded me of an illustration, which I did have. This is a good illustration. Any of you seen The Green Mile?
Yes.
Movie?
Yeah.
It's been a while.
A whole bunch of you.
It's been a while. But
yeah. There's also a movie by this name that I'm about to say. There's a phrase some of you would have heard. Dead Man Walking.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
It was in The Green Mile. There's actually another movie also about executions.
Mm-hmm.
And for whatever reason, I don't know the cultural reason behind this, but there's still a few states around that do executions, and when somebody is... They've run out of their appeals, and it's final, and okay, this is the day of the execution, and they're being marched from their cell down to the chambers. Dead man walking. Why do they say that? I really don't know. But they do. And what does it mean? It's kind of an ironic statement. Dead man walking. Well, if you're dead, you can't walk. If you're walking, you're clearly not dead. But what is it? An announcement by the guards as they're leading you away, you're going to be killed in the next half hour, hour, whatever. You're being prepped for execution. Dead man walking. You're already as good as dead, right? Even though you're walking. That's what it means. Yeah, Don?
I just say Abraham was good as dead, you know.
Well, he claimed that about himself. He was good as dead.
Yeah.
What about us? Our body is as good as dead.
Our sinful,
you are a dead man walking, or dead woman walking.
Our sinful body is.
Our sinful body is as good as dead. Your body will die. Yes, unless Jesus comes again for the second coming. Always, that's a caveat, but from the moment you are born, your body is on a path to death because of sin, right? So you are a dead man walking or a dead woman walking right now. However, what's happening to your spirit because of the Holy Spirit? Spirit is life. The Holy Spirit is life. What's happening to your soul? What's happening to your faith?
Very alive.
Very alive. And if you're a Christian and a faithful, devout Christian and you go to church and Bible study, what's happening to your strength of faith over time?
It's
growing.
It's growing.
Yeah, we have setbacks now and then. But your faith grows. And boy, when I see people, when I'm with people near the end of life, and faithful members, and I see their strength of faith, it encourages me. And I'm supposed to be their pastor. I have this vision in my mind. I'm going to kind of draw in the air. So from the moment you're born, you could say, for maybe a split second, not really, your body is perfect, right? Everything's new. But your body is declining towards death as you go through life. However, your spiritual life is brand new and it's non-existent. You're baptized, for us as Lutherans at least, you're baptized, you're given faith, then you're confirmed. Okay, so there's another little plateau. Hopefully it doesn't stay plateaued, but then you keep growing. So throughout your life, you're growing in faith while your body is declining towards death. You see that happening? I see that happening as part of life. In this earthly mundane life. Now, tongue in cheek, a question is, what happens if those two lines cross? I don't know. I'm just asking. Your body gets to the point where it's declined enough and your faith has grown enough that those two lines cross on this imaginary chart. I don't know.
Just you're going to heaven.
You're going to
that's
heaven.
When you go to heaven. That's yes, right. That's the moment of heaven right there. Yeah, tongue in cheek. I'm just kind of thinking about it. All right. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, first of all, look at verse 11 here. If the Spirit, reference to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus. Who is it that raised Jesus?
God
the Father.
God the Father, yes.
And what is Jesus? God the Son. Look, right here's the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Yet another testimony of the Holy Trinity. There's many of them, of course, throughout the Bible, even though the Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you, no, there isn't. Yeah, they're my favorite whipping boy. The Holy Spirit of God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. And He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So even though your mortal body is declining towards death, yet you know your body will have life, immortal life, eternal life. And that is a wonderful thing. I can't wait to have all my hair back. And as some of you know, my nose will be straight. That's my secret. If I wake up in a dream and my nose is straight, I know I'm in heaven. Some of you may know, I broke my nose in high school, and I did not go see the doctor, because it didn't hurt. I was like, I don't need to see the doctor. It's no big deal. Well, a couple weeks later, it healed, and now my nose points to the left. Now, you're going to all be looking at me. Sermon. Look at it. What's he saying? I'm not even listening. Is his nose really pointing to the left?
To the left.
Yes, it is. It points like this. My nose points like that.
Never knows.
Good. Wow. You shouldn't notice it, Mary, because you should be listening to what I'm saying.
Well, it's coming out your mouth, right?
Yeah.
Nose.
Right.
Now, I'm...
Right. Yes, even now. There you go. So, God will raise you from the dead, just because of the Spirit who dwells in you. All right. One more paragraph. Yeah, I'm kind of picking up the pace a little bit here. I want to get through verse 17. That's halfway through the chapter. So, verse 12. So then, brothers, and yes, the word is brothers, but of course he means brothers as in brothers and sisters, family of God, so we don't get upset about that. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So he's changing his metaphor here. He's been talking about freedom versus slavery. Now he's talking about debtors. Do you owe a debt to your sinful flesh?
No.
Not anymore. Before you're converted, without the Holy Spirit in your life, you will pay homage to your sinful desires. You will cave in and fulfill your sinful desires. But you are no longer in debt to your flesh, your body, to sinful temptations. Rather, you don't live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do you put to death the deeds of the body? It's fairly simple.
By the Spirit.
Yeah, by the Spirit. Mm-hmm. How does the Spirit, Holy Spirit help you put to death the deeds of the body? How do you wipe away those deeds of the body? How do you resist them? Confession. Which is connected to baptism, as we know as Lutherans. So by confessing your sins, you are wiping them away, and it's also strengthening you to resist them again in the future. So you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And there again, we can say children of God. So we don't get, it's just proper Hebrew, Greek, English, the masculine form there. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Are we natural born sons of God? Children of God?
Yes.
No. We're sinful. We're rebellious. We're disobedient. So how do we become children of God? Through adoption. Absolutely. How are you adopted?
Baptism.
Yeah, back to baptism again. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, you might have heard this before. Jesus uses that same phrase. I think it's in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word that's a very familiar term from a child to a father. So you guys have heard, some of you have heard this before, I'm sure. It would be the equivalent today of saying daddy. Daddy. Now, this is kind of a shocker in a Hebrew and a Jewish mind. Because they so respected God, they so revered God, that they would not even speak his name. God is up there, he's holy, he's the creator, we're down here, we're the creatures and we're sinful. And I credit them for that. A high respect for God. Okay? And some of you know this, I'll just kind of harken back to other Bible studies where I've mentioned this. The given name of God in the Old Testament is Yahweh. But they so respected and revered the name Yahweh that they wouldn't speak it. Instead, they would substitute what other word?
Jehovah.
Well, that's pretty close, Jehovah. It's actually a misunderstanding because the word they would substitute is Adonai, which means Lord. And when you put Lord, when you put Adonai and Yahweh together, you get the word Jehovah. That's why the word Jehovah is not actually in the Bible. The Jehovah's, I've given you this lecture before, right?
Yeah.
On the whole name. I know in other Bible studies I have. So, but anyway, they would substitute the name Lord or Adonai in Hebrew instead of the name Yahweh because of respect for God. Now that's a good thing. So in a Jewish mind to call God daddy, what? You're calling God daddy? You can't do that. That's too familiar. That's too intimate. That's what a child calls their father. You can't say that. Well, Paul was saying, yes, we do. And when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, what does Jesus say? The very first word, two words.
Our Father.
Right there was a shock to a Hebrew mind. Our Father? You can't call God Father. That's too intimate. That's too personal. So, and notice it's the plural. Our Father. How is it we call God Father? Because we're adopted. Jesus is really the only begotten Son, right? But we're adopted into the family. So you receive the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Yes, you have a personal, intimate relationship with God. Now, I shouldn't use that phrase because it's too close to the seekers out there. Do you have a personal, intimate relationship with God?
No.
Well, in fact, I do, but that's, you know, not the way you mean it. Okay, sorry, I don't want to get myself on a sidetrack. I could stand on a soapbox. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do you know you're a child of God?
You just feel it in your bones, right? Sorta.
Sometimes.
How do you know? The Holy Spirit bears witness, that's the word with, but it could also have been translated to, with our spirit, or to, I like the word to there as an alternate translation, to our spirit.
Well, through our baptism.
Through your baptism, through the Word, God, the Holy Spirit, bears witness to you that you are a children of God. A child, a children of God?
Yeah.
A child of God. Yeah. So sometimes when you have doubts, if you have doubts, the Holy Spirit will give you the confidence to say you are a child of God. And it's not because of anything you've done. It's because of what God has done for you and to you and with you. That's why you're a child of God. An orphan who is adopted in this modern age, an orphan who is adopted, do they do anything in the adoption?
No.
No, they're selected by somebody else. And then some lawyer draws up the papers and the family has to go through a whole bunch of rigmarole. The child is just waiting. And becomes adopted. They're passive in the whole thing, right? Mm-hmm. That's how we are as well. That the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Ah, there's the wonderful gospel right there as well. What is Jesus an inheritor of? What is Jesus the heir of? Heaven itself and all creation. You've been adopted as a brother of Christ, brother or sister of Christ. Therefore, you also have that as your inheritance. Everything of Christ's is now yours. Oh, we're back to that great exchange. Mm-hmm. Christ takes your sin from you, and he gives you his inheritance. You have everything that he gets. Oh, this is a little curious. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffer with him. Huh? Oh, this great gospel message. Did you notice in this first half, we're halfway through the chapter right here, there are no imperatives, there were no commands on what you need to do. This is all description. This is all describing you. And it's all great. Everything's great in Romans
8.
There you go. Thank you, Lori Almer.
Yes.
But then, at the end of the first half of the chapter, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Huh.
It's like a little bit of salt in your dessert.
Well, wouldn't it be referring to like our sins, and then Christ then paid for our sins on the cross?
Well, so then
we're glorified.
That. Sure. Yeah, Bob.
When John was baptizing Jesus, he said, "I should be being baptized by you."
Yeah.
And Jesus says, "You should suffer through this baptism." So that we can fulfill all that is written, you know.
Uh-huh.
And so John had to suffer baptizing the Lord. So it's a different type of suffering.
Okay. Friday, it might be a different type of suffering there. Yeah. Yeah, Denny.
Is it like taking on the yoke of Christ?
Yeah, I think it is. Taking on the yoke of Christ. That's part of it too. Jesus does say, doesn't he, so they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Okay, yeah, Janet?
Well, could it also mean the things that we may suffer in a sinful world, like the loss of a loved one?
Sure.
A loved one.
I think that's part of it also, yes. That this is also a reference to the ongoing suffering that is still around us. We're not yet in the perfection of heaven. Mm-hmm. So there's still going to be suffering around us. I think this is also... a little reference back to chapter 7, where Paul is telling us you still need to resist your sin. You still need to fight against your sin. Okay? You're still going to have some suffering thrust upon you that you still need to resist, that you may be glorified with him. You can't just ignore it. And I have another illustration that I thought of. I like to use illustrations. I hope you guys like them. Some of you know that Jill and I are huge Lord of the Rings fans.
Oh, yes.
How many of you have seen Lord of the Rings? Only a smattering. Okay.
I have the extended version.
Yeah, we do too. Yeah, very good. Yeah. Well, you don't have to be a Lord of the Rings fan to understand this illustration. There's a few battle scenes in there where the good guys are battling the bad guys. The men and the elves are battling against the orcs. And there's one particular I remember, because we just watched it again for about the 20th time.
Awesome.
There was a warg raid on the people of Rohan as they're fleeing to Helm's Deep. So that'll ring true for you.
Oh, yes.
But anyway, the good guys win the battle. And there's, in the scene, a couple of the main characters are talking to each other, and, oh, what do we do now? And we need to, you know, pack up and get moving on and, you know, beware of another attack. And in the background, you still see some skirmishes. There's still a couple of men hunting down some orcs that hadn't yet been conquered or killed or captured. And over here there's another little skirmish, and they're doing that. And over here there's another little skirmish. But the leaders are there talking about, you know, the main dialogue and the plot, you know, that things are moving on. I think that's how life is for us. Jesus has already won the victory for you. You right now stand on the battlefield victorious over the devil and over sin. But there are still skirmishes in your life. There are still little temptations around you and behind you that you still need to resist and fight against. You still need to put down those temptations through the help of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way you can do it. If you ignore them, what's going to happen? If an army defeats another army, and they're mostly defeated, and it's clear this army is the victor, but there's still a few remnants of this army that are skirmishing around the edges, and you ignore them, what's going to happen?
They're going
to grow, and they're going to start causing, you know, terrorism or whatever, you know, one army against the other, and they're going to become a problem. You have to continue. Why is it that God told his Old Testament people, when they would go in and destroy a city like Jericho, to wipe it out completely? Why did he tell them that? You remember that from the Old Testament?
They wouldn't be tempted.
So they wouldn't remultiply, they wouldn't be tempted, exactly. We have to continue fighting that sin. We still have those skirmishes in the background, okay? I think that's an illustration, my illustration, for how we still suffer a little bit. We still have those temptations thrust upon us, and we need to put them down. We need to resist them. We need to fight them, otherwise they grow. And they become problematic in life. Okay? Yeah.
Fight the good fight and we'll give you the crown of life.
Fight the good fight. Exactly. And you'll get the crown of life. Yes, very good. That relates to this right here. Provided we suffer, fight the good fight, continue fighting the good fight, and then you'll have the crown of life, the glory of heaven. Right, exactly.
I think that's a reflection of what's going on right now, just with Susan and Terry both fighting cancer, and Joe Panziga. I mean, that's part of the fight, too, with our
absolutely
flesh.
Yeah.
And
I
feel like Satan is just pointing all of his arrows right now at Christ Lutheran, and just, we got to survive.
Yeah, we do. You're absolutely right. Yeah, definitely.
Keep your eyes on Jesus.
Keep your eyes on Jesus. Absolutely, you bet. 100%. All right. I'm at the end of my notes. I guess that means I need to stop talking. Well, it's been just over an hour, so a few more minutes. Any questions, comments, discussion about any of this?
It's hard.
It's hard. What is?
Fighting the sins.
Yeah, fighting the sins. It is hard.
Oh.
Oh, because the devil knows exactly where your weakness is. He knows the joint in your armor, exactly where to throw those darts at you so that it hurts the most and it tempts you in the most severe way. Absolutely. It's hard.
For sure.
All right, but keep in mind, that here in chapter 8, everything is
great.
Yeah, exactly. And the second half of the chapter next week, we're going to get into some more wonderful gospel description of your life as a child of God through the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. It continues. Read ahead if you want. You'll see it's very familiar. There's a passage near the end of chapter 8, which we use in every funeral for good reason. So maybe I just salted your attention to come back next week, and you'll hear more. Okay? All right, last chance for a comment or question. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our
Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah.